never forsaking God. Why? Because he has promised never to forsake us. Saved us from our sin. Made us clean in Jesus Christ. Our next reading will be from the Old Testament in Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's okay, there's only 11 verses. But it's the chapter 50. And if again you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 611, 611. This is indeed the passage that Ron's going to be bringing to us this morning, reminding us about God's chosen people, Israel, their disobedience, their lack of response to God's will, to God's way, to God's word, and to God's work. My prayer is that each one of us in this room will respond as the Holy Spirit guides us. So hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. Make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and ever-loving Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning by and through your Holy Spirit that you will open up our ears and our understanding, that we might be found to be obedient to your word as it comes to us this morning. And we ask you, therefore, that you would bless Ron as he comes to speak, that we will respond to your will, to your word, to your way, and be obedient as we give ourselves to your work. And all God's people said, remember you said it.
As Jim said, I will be using all of Isaiah 50 this morning. The good news is there's only 11 verses. But that's not all that encouraging. If you've been around here for a while. So let's begin with your fun fact for the day. And I got this, I forget where I got this from. WebMD or Mayo Clinic website or something like that. But here it is. Look at your hand. Hold it up. Flex it. Bend it. Make it act like a puppet. It's a remarkable piece of engineering. Never before have 5 digits, 14 joints, and 27 bones come together in such a spellbinding and practical way. If you turn it, 8 cube-like bones connected by a matrix of tendons in your wrist and forearm enable you to rotate your hand 180 degrees. As a result, it can do things that animals in the natural world, even if they had the inclination, could never possibly carry off. Swing a baseball bat, pour a glass of milk, play a Duke Ellington piano solo, paint a portrait. With our hands, we give. With our hands, we receive. With our hands, we greet one another. We comfort. We express love. We work. We create. We build. And we even fight. So no wonder our God speaks so often in the Bible of his righteous hand, his holy hand, his glorious hand. So in our passage that we read, the Lord speaks of a hand that is not shortened. Isaiah speaks of God's hand 73 times in his prophecy. Some have called this passage the Gethsemane of the servant. It's the third of those servant songs, and that servant song begins actually in verse 4. The servant's not mentioned until verse 10, but most of this passage is really, it's kind of like Isaiah 53:13 to 53:12. It's unclear without the New Testament. And this chapter prepares us for that great text in Isaiah 53. Someone has noted some distinctive features of this servant song. It's the most personal of the servant songs. The servant himself begins by speaking in a soliloquy that begins in verse 4. Suffering is shown to be an important part of this servant's experience. And the chapter begins, actually, with a word of interrogation. Questions directed to God's people by the Lord himself. And so it starts right off in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Now, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, prescribed in the Mosaic Law. It's an official document that would dissolve a marriage. Now, Isaiah 24, 1 doesn't really specify the grounds for that divorce. It only mentions that if he finds some indecency in her. And the rabbis would interpret that very liberally by the time that Jesus came on the scene. And the Pharisees would ask him a question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And so they were pretty open-minded in the way they interpreted that. It appears in Deuteronomy 24 that would end a marriage, because the woman in that scenario seems to be at liberty to remarry. Now, I realize we talk about that. There's a whole lot of moving parts here, and for a full-blown discussion, we need to look at the New Testament and consider the Christian ethic. But the issue here in this passage is that Isaiah is using that to illustrate his point. He says, here, there is no bill of divorce, because the separation is not permanent. It was caused by the rebellion and disobedience of God's people, but the relationship is not completely severed. There is no bill of divorcement. And then he asks the next question, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? If there's an estrangement because of sin, he says it's because of your sin and not due to any unfaithfulness in God. He says, to which of my creditors have I sold you? Because you owed obedience and you could not pay that. You didn't pay. And so in their obstinance and in their disobedience, verse 2 says, when I called, there was no one who answered. So when he called, they didn't answer. And call he did, because all throughout the Old Testament, you read where God had repeatedly called to them to repent and to remain true to God, true to his word. He delivered through that message through many prophets. And on those times when they did obey him and listen and follow his word, they found God was their protector and their deliverer. And when they failed, he gave them over to the disobedience that they seemed to enjoy. That's an important principle. You know, Proverbs 29:1, I refer to that often. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy. If we continue to turn away from God and disobey God, he will give us the fruits of what we desire. And that's what's going on here. What a sad statement. The God who covenanted with his people and spoke to them repeatedly and performed many amazing works among them, that God found it necessary to divorce his people for their spiritual adultery and to sell them into slavery for their lack of obedience. It's a pretty sad picture. But recall the previous chapter, in chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. In chapter 49, the picture there is not the unfaithful wife, but the compassionate mother to her children. He says that, yes, I have sent you away, but I have not permanently put you away. Now, if you look at all of those pronouncements of captivity and Babylonian oppression and all those things, it sounds like God's washed his hands of his people. It sounds like it, but it seems, and the Lord is reminding his readers of what he said in chapter 49, verse 15. In fact, most students of Isaiah say that these first three verses in chapter 50 are really the conclusion of the discussion in 49, that they actually belong there, and that is probably true. But wait, there's more. This is not the final word. It's almost as if he tells his people, remembering verse 14 of chapter 49, no, I haven't forgotten you, and I haven't completely divorced myself from you, and I've not irretrievably sold you to the creditors. All you had to do was listen. All you had to do was answer when I called. Because if God is calling, God is expressing his willingness and his desire to save. And so in that pair of rhetorical questions, he rebukes their unwillingness. He rebukes their disobedience. But even then, he is outstretching his hand. He is willing to save. But how will he save? His saving work looks much differently than what we would expect. I mentioned it before, and it shows itself in this passage, how God works in accomplishing the most amazing work of salvation looks contrary to what we might anticipate. I think that's why people trip all over the gospel. I mean, if you could stand in the mall or something and just do a survey and ask people their opinion, you know, what do you think is required in order to get to heaven? Most of them will come up with some idea like, well, you'd be a good person, you do good things, and all of that. Because the gospel is actually foolishness to the average person. So I've called this message this morning, the servant's redeeming hand. But that's only part of the picture. Because we will see the servant's, not just his redeeming hand, but his tongue and his ear and his face and his voice. I was tempted for just a brief minute to title this Head, Shoulders, Knees and Toes, Knees and Toes. But you are thankful that I thought better than that. He will save them by his unshortened or his powerful hand that we read in verse 2. He will save them by his servant who sustains them with a word of instruction from his mouth. He will save them by the one who has an opened ear. He will save them by the one who has a determined face and by the one who has a light and life-giving voice. The Father will redeem his enslaved people. He will reclaim his wayward child, his wayward wife, in ways that defy our imagination. He will not swoop in with a team of Avengers and solve the problem. And he mentions in verse 3, he mentions the Red Sea and the plagues of Egypt as an expression of his power. But he doesn't point to them for their redemption. Instead, he points to a suffering servant. We'd rather see the Red Sea part. We'd rather see the plagues fall on our enemies. But instead, he points his people to a suffering servant, and he identifies them by several descriptive features. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, the powerful hand. So, two other additional rhetorical questions. He says, is my hand shortened that it cannot save? In verse 2. He says, has not my hand been extended? He says, has it gone limp? Of course not. He uses that same expression in Numbers 11, 23. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true to you. So he asks that same question. Is my hand shortened? But then he'll answer it in chapter 59 in verse 1. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. And then the second rhetorical question is, have I no power to deliver? The Lord points to his mighty works and likely referring to Exodus and the plagues on Egypt, referring to the power that was extended to redeem his people. He saved his people, and he powerfully delivered them. And yet I think it's kind of amazing he reminds them of that because they so soon forgot. I'm sure it's been centuries since that had happened. But that was part of everything they did. That was part of their Passover celebration. They remembered all of these things. But we tend to forget the great things that God has done for us. And maybe that's why people are continually looking for new experiences. Because they forget the great things that God has already done for them when he delivered us and he redeemed us. So see how he responds to these rhetorical questions begins with that great Bible word, behold. You see it four times in this chapter. That's a significant word. We almost throw it away because we see it so many times in the Bible. It's one of those interesting Bible words, you know, behold. But it's a deliberate call to pay attention. It means, look here. Check this out. The truth is, he stands ready to redeem, to deliver, to receive his wayward wife, and to pay the debt of sin for his people. He is willing to save by his powerful hand that is not shortened. And the evidence that he gives of this, of course, is well known. He reminds them of that amazing deliverance from Egyptian bondage when he parted the Red Sea and led them across on dry land. Prior to that, sending the plagues to Egypt so that they would be basically evicted from the land of Egypt. He has powerfully and miraculously redeemed his people in the past, and he will do so again. Let me just remind you some of my comments from last week. Because we sometimes strain to see those supernatural manifestations of the power and presence of God. You know, we want to see that kind of stuff. I mean, certainly it's hard to find something more spectacular than the parting of the Red Sea. But the Lord only did that one time. I mean, yeah, he parted the Jordan River so that Israel could cross through, but that was the river. That wasn't the Red Sea. I mean, the Jordan River didn't come back together and drown the Egyptian army. I mean, we read of many amazing acts of God in the Bible. But none of them are really considered to be normative. You see, we look for these big displays of power. We want to see the spectacular. But in delivering his people, God points us to his word, points us to his son. He points us to a cross. They point to a quieter, a more subtle, but certainly no less miraculous and supernatural work than when the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and awakens a sinner to redemption provided by the Son of God and transforms that sinner into a child of God. That is no less miraculous than these big events we read of in Scripture. In fact, they point us to that. The whole big Exodus event. Why did God do that? To point us to our redemption. The servant is God's powerful hand extended to offer salvation. And then we read of the instructed tongue in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The servant was a teacher, one like Moses, conveying the word of the Lord to the people of God. And what is it that he teaches? It says he sustains the weary with a word. Here's where we need to dig deep, I think, into the diagnosis of the human problem. Because we need to know what the problem is before we prescribe the remedy. I mean, don't treat me for vertigo if my problem's a brain tumor. Make sure we know what the diagnosis is. And the human problem is personified in the Lord's address in verses 1 to 2. It is our sins that have separated us from the God who has made us. And we have, in our iniquities, in our transgression, and in our obstinance, we have refused the grace of God. I still read the paper. I'm one of those rare people that reads the actual newspaper. I actually get it delivered at my house. Can you believe that? Wow. I know. What a throwback, man. I'm telling you. I watch the evening news when I can. I even watch the fake news. So I try to keep in touch with everything that's going on in our world, but I will assert that the main problem facing modern culture, it's not the rising national debt. It's not runaway inflation. It's not the price of eggs. I saw a little thing came over on my phone this morning that there are some people that are smuggling eggs across the border in Mexico. Isn't that something? I was going to take my wife out for steak for lunch today, but oh no, we're going really high. She's making eggs. The main problem is not the future of Social Security, in which I have a personal interest in that. It's not childhood obesity. It's not hunger. It's not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans, or a lot of other issues that capture our attention. I know that what I'm about to say will sound simplistic, irrelevant, out of touch, and yet, on the basis of the Bible, I must assert that the primary issue in the human condition is our estrangement from God. We call it sin. Because all of those other things can be taken care of. We can get the price of eggs back down to 49 cents a dozen and still die the next day and go to hell. We'll speak more about this apparent contradiction in a few moments. But I think of the words we read in Isaiah 53:3. With his wounds, we are healed. How can anybody be helped or healed by the wounds of someone else? Aren't we helped by strength, by power, by resources? Not helped by wounds, not helped by somebody else who's suffering. And see how this servant treats that issue, that problem that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2. How does the servant treat that problem? Verse 4, he sustains those who are weary with a word. So here we return to this recurring theme of the power of God's word. He doesn't send them a check in the mail. He doesn't give them medicine. He sustains them with a word. That's why we're people of the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible. We're not preaching politics, and we don't preach social justice or human betterment or any of those things. That's why we gather, and I hope you gather, partly to hear the word preached. It's the word that sustains us. Now, scholars say that this word sustained is related to the word comfort. But regardless, what our souls need comes from his word. It comes from the book. And please don't substitute anything for it. Because we do a good job of that. I mean, I know a lot of Christians, and this is not to cast any criticism on it, but I mean a lot of Christians substitute their daily bread pamphlets with the Bible. And yeah, they'll read their daily bread for the day, and it might be a really good little story or illustration, and maybe it's got one little verse on top, and you're not going to read the passage they suggest because you don't have time for that. But you'll read the little verse on the top, and that'll get you through the day, you think. We can't substitute those things for the Word of God. I hear there will be people who say, I heard somebody say this once, I read it, it didn't work. As if it's supposed to work somehow. But I would say, no, you didn't read it. Oh, your eyes may have run across the page, and you may have recognized a word or two, but you didn't read it. You know you've read the Word of God when it begins to read you, when it shows you up. The Lord's saving servant is his powerful hand who has an instructed tongue. But then in verse 4, there's an opened ear. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The opened ear, of course, is a poetic way of speaking of obedience. We use that often. We'll tell a child to do something, and they won't do it. And then we say, did you hear me? Of course they heard us, but it's just another way of talking about obedience. Someone has said this is the disciples' ear. I contrast this with a few chapters earlier in chapter 48 and in verse 8. He says, from of old your ear has not been opened. In verse 2 of chapter 50, when I called, there was no one to answer, but now there's someone to hear. The servant of the Lord has an ear to hear the will of God. He does not refuse to obey the will of the Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, and he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. He always obeys. I think this is another indication, too, that the servant is spoken of here is not just Israel. This is who everything that Israel was intended to be, but was not. In verse 2, he said, I called, but Israel didn't answer. But in verse 4, the servant heard, and the servant answered. You see, the history of the Jewish people was a continual struggle of obedience and disobedience, with a whole lot more of the latter than the former. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better Israel, always did those things which were pleasing to the Father. He always obeyed. The error of Israel was disobedience. The glory of the Son was his obedience. And obedience in the extreme. Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the true and better disciple, the true and better Israel. And he's the pattern of following God that we are to imitate. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through which he through what he suffered. He was not rebellious. He did not turn backward. May God grant us likeness to Jesus in our obedience. A powerful hand, verses 1 and 2, an instructed tongue, the first part of verse 4, an open ear, verses 4 and 5, and then a determined face, verses 6 through 9. You read these words in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Maybe Luke had this passage in mind, or maybe the Spirit who inspired it intended for us to make the connection. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, read this very simple statement. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, speaking of his ascension, Jesus, the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that his days were drawing to their intended conclusion. He knew what awaited him when he went to Jerusalem. We read about all those things. He went to Jerusalem. He was betrayed ultimately. He was mocked, denied, mistreated, ultimately crucified. And he knew all of those things that awaited him when he went to Jerusalem. They were not just incidental. They didn't just happen. And Luke 9 says, when he knew the days of him to be taken up were coming, and he's speaking of his ascension, but to get there, he endured betrayal, and he endured denial, he endured humiliation, he endured excruciating pain and suffering and mockery. And as he hung on the cross, listening to those mocking voices, hanging there, completely naked, humiliated, in agony, he looked around and he saw one disciple. And not even the guy that was his right-hand man, Peter, only John. One. After all those years, after all that time, after all that effort and energy, one. One disciple. And yet, he set his face to do the Father's will. This reminds me of Isaiah 53, a picture of the cross given 750 years before Jesus came, but describing it in amazing accuracy. It says that he would not be put to shame, but he would endure shame. He was scourged. Matthew 27, 26 tells us that. He was slapped or spit in the face. Matthew 26, 67. He was mocked. Mark 15, 16. Luke 22, 63 and 64. When he's mocked, it says they walked around the cross. And I can kind of visualize this, I think, wagging their heads. I don't know what that means, but I can sort of see that. These people who thought they were all of that, they were mocking and wagging their heads. And yet in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated. Now, if you are a fan of Handel's Messiah, you recognize verse 6. There's an alto aria in that when the alto person sings this solo and sings that verse in the King James Version, speaking of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of this, he was vindicated. He was not guilty. Well, he was guilty. He was guilty of telling the truth. It's the only thing he was guilty of. John chapter 19, verses 4 to 7. Pilate went out and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So the top government official, not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him away yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Twice pronounced not guilty. The Jews answered him, "We have a law that according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." We need to execute him because he's claiming to be God. And he was telling the truth. And Pilate said he's telling the truth. And they crucified him. but he set his face like flint. He was determined to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. He was determined to suffer in his sinless person for the sins of others. He was determined to experience a separation from the Father that had never, ever taken place. And to endure all of this to fulfill the Father's will and provide redemption for people who would just as soon drive the nails in his hands. And the same one that they mocked and mistreated and murdered rose again from the dead on the third day. And notice how Paul describes this in the book of Romans. He starts off with his greeting. He says, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what he says? He was vindicated and declared to be the Son of God in power, declared to be who he was, and vindicated by his resurrection. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there's one other aspect of the servant, and that is the guiding voice, verses 10 through 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What's required? Obedience to the servant and trust, complete trust in the Lord. You might say, okay, well, I could trust him if I knew where I was going. But look at the next verse. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, and walk by the light of your fire and the torches that you kindled. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord. See, that's the call, to trust him in the darkness. Trust him in the places where there is no light. And that's not easy to do. Because if you're like me, you kind of want to know how things are going to work out. You know, if you've got something that you have to do, maybe a conversation you have with somebody that's coming up, if you're like me, my mind goes through all the various scenarios, all the different things that could happen. I kind of want to know what's going to happen or what could happen. And here, the call is to trust him in the darkness. I think it's appropriate. I mentioned this passage before in Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And notice who it is we trust here in verse 9, we see that. Behold, the Lord God helps me. So like four times we read this. You see in verse 1 the word LORDS in all capital letters. And that's the way our Bible publishers designate the name of God, Yahweh. But then you see here in verse 9 the Lord God. And God is in capital letters, is all caps. And that's a rendering, I understand, of the title Sovereign Yahweh. In his devotional, the late Dr. Alex Motyer says, four times over, and with tremendous emphasis in Isaiah's Hebrew, the great divine title and name sounds out, the Sovereign Yahweh. He is in total command. This is what struck me. If we are in the soup, then it is he who has determined what sort of soup it is and at what temperature we must endure it and how long it will last. But we trust him nonetheless. We trust him in the darkness. Hard to do. Easy to say, but hard to do. And then the chapter ends on a rather ominous note. Those walking in darkness are not content to follow the Lord in that darkness, so they light their own fire and follow the light of the torches that they have kindled. He said, you're going to light a fire and you're going to equip yourself and you're going to walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. I can't help but think of how that compares to our present world. How many people out there try to enlighten us poor, deceived, deplorable Christian people who cling to our Bibles, who follow his precepts, who believe that Jesus Christ was actually God in the flesh, and we actually have enough audacity to believe that Jesus is right when he said that no one comes to the Father but through him. I mean, imagine what they think of us, you left-wing fundamentalist radicals. You need to be enlightened. It's a new day. It's a modern era. You don't think that that man-made book written centuries ago by a group of misogynistic and sexist men can give you any direction in our modern and complex world, do you? We have light today. We've lit our torches, and we walk by these lights. So get with it, people. And hear what the sovereign Lord has decreed. This you have from my hand. Interesting. We end the chapter with that, and we begin it with that. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But if you don't take that hand, you have this from my hand. The sovereign Lord has issued this determination, this decree. Very simply, you shall lie down in torment. It's the only place in the Old Testament that this Hebrew word appears. It means a place of pain, grief, and terror. And I know it sounds unattractive, it sounds brutal, it sounds confusing, and even contrary to what we might come to expect from the God as we conceive him to be. But there is a place, that's what the word signifies, there's a place of torment. And the New Testament sheds further light on that. We know of the New Testament teaching on hell, and much of what we know about hell, ironically, comes from the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. It's not simply some incidental state of being. The Bible tells us it was prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who are unrighteous will be sent there. Hell is not incidental. Isaiah 50:11 tells us, this you have from my hand. Matthew 25 says, it has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and unbelievers will be there. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And Isaiah 53 tells us, and we'll be there in just a little while, that his right arm has been revealed to us. His saving hand, his right arm, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his servant whom you must fear, and his servant whom you must obey. Verse 2 tells us that from his hand comes redemption from sin. If you just turn from your sin and turn to Christ as your only hope of righteousness. And verse 11 tells us that from that same hand comes eternal torment. And to receive that, you just follow your own way. You know, what does a person have to do to go to hell? Just keep doing what you're doing. So his hand's extended. Which will you receive from his hand? Listen, if the human hand is a marvelous piece of engineering, that same hand who fashioned our hands pales in comparison. And that hand is not shortened. That hand is not weak. That hand is not limp. That hand was nailed to a cross. But that hand is extended to offer life and redemption and eternal joy. And if you grasp that hand, you're going to discover the same thing we found in chapter 49, verse 16, that your name is engraven on that hand. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Father, thank you for the extending your hand of mercy to sinners like us. Thank you for the servant who set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer all of that, so that today we in this building can call you our Father, can sing praises to you, can preach the gospel, and can tell others about the mercy and grace of God. Use your word today. Lord, call people to yourself. If there are those here in our congregation this morning who need to close with Christ, Father, draw them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.